All right then, let's find our seats and begin the study this morning. As Pastor Floyd said, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, so you can be making your way that way. But actually, before we even get into 2 Samuel 7 today, I wanted to go and read something from the first verse of the New Testament. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And you know, for some of you guys, these 17 words, and already your eyelids are getting heavy. Already drool is beginning to form on the corner of your mouths. Or maybe when you saw genealogy, you just kind of skipped to the next page. Or you took out your black highlighter and started, you know, highlighting all of that, so because it isn't important, is it? Genealogy stuff, that isn't important. That's just stuff to make the Bible look thick and make it look more important, right? Not hardly. And as we look this morning into 2 Samuel, we're going to see the importance of it. We're going to see why this is so important. And it's cool because we sang some songs that were words that David had written. And we're also going to look at what a covenant is, like Kevin was talking about with that. But in Matthew is beginning a dissertation. It's like he's a lawyer, and he's trying to make sure that the people understand that he's making a case for who Jesus is, a case that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what it says, Jesus the Messiah. And exhibit A has to be that he's the son of David. It has to be that he's the son of David. If he's not the son of David, it doesn't matter who else he is. It's not important. It requires him to be that. In fact, that's why we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 7 establishes this covenant of David. It establishes what is going to be required of the Messiah. And so we're going to come and see that. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Now, let's take a quick review of what's been going on because we missed a couple of weeks because of the youth event last week, the church camp out the weekend before that. Let's see what's going on. We know that David wanted the Ark of the Covenant, and he wanted it in Jerusalem with him and with the rest of the people there in Jerusalem. He wanted it in the capital of Israel. And so he said, let's go get it. And they went out and they put it on a cart, just like the Philistines had done, just like the pagan people had done. And we should understand that when we do things just like the pagan people do, like the non-believers do, it might cause a problem because God has told us what we're supposed to be doing. Maybe you know the story that the oxen started to stumble and Uzzah reached up and he grabbed hold of the ark so it wouldn't fall off of this wagon and God struck him dead. God struck him dead. And David mourned, and he got mad at God for killing him. But eventually he realized that God was right, that God is holy, and that David, in fact, was presumptuous and irreverent even. And so in the proper manner, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And at that point, David danced before the Ark, danced before the Lord, and he rejoiced over who God was and over what he had been doing. Now, David's motivation was twofold for bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. He wanted to have it there with him so that he could go and he could visit often, so he could go and he could worship in the presence of God. And the second thing is that he wanted it to be in the center of all the political things of Israel. He wanted it in the center of the political arena there in Jerusalem. And so then we also saw that David's wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, got angry at David because David, when he went and he danced before the Ark of the Covenant, as he was rejoicing before then, he took off all his kingly stuff, all the stuff that would make him look all high and mighty and honorable. He took those things and he set them to the side so that he could dance before the Lord as a servant of the Lord, not as somebody who is a king, not as somebody who is exalted. And she was angry at that he would appear anything less than royal, because that was the motivation of her life. She had grown up the daughter of a king, And now she's the wife of the king, and it's all about how important she is. But David said, no, I will humble myself before him because he's God. He's God, and I'm worshiping him. I'm not to be honored. I'm honoring him. I'm worshiping him instead. And so we see the result of the difference between these two. We see that David is exalted up because of his humility, because he humbled himself. But Michal, who was arrogant and refused to humble herself, she is barren for the rest of her life, which of course for them back then in that society was humiliation to her. Some suggest that it was such a large rift between the two of them that they never had intimate relationships again. Don't know for sure, but it's an interesting thought. Let's pick it up then. Let's start reading in chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." And so David is genuinely concerned for the Lord. I think he's embarrassed a little bit about his own comfort. But there's something profound here that David did. Something different than usual. Now, how many times do we see David and he's in trouble and he's in bad situation? Things are coming against him. People are coming against him. How many times do we see him in those kind of situations run to God? Run to God in those bad situations. Just like us, right? A lot of times when those things happen, run to God. But David does something very strange here. David is at this point in his life, peace at every side. He's got prosperity on every side. And he's got pleasure on every side. And what's on his mind? God. That's different than normal people, isn't it? Because normal people, and we've seen the whole story of it throughout Judges and throughout the history of Israel, when they come to the place of self-sufficiency, they ignore God. They run away from God. "I don't need you anymore, God. Okay, God, I need you because bad stuff. I need stuff." But as soon as they're self-sufficient, they run away from God. So David comes and he tells Nathan the prophet this. Why Nathan? Why does he come and why does he tell Nathan what's on his mind, what's on his heart with this? It's possible that they were friends. Possible that he's just hanging out with a buddy of his and telling him what he thinks about it. But was David just looking for someone to agree with him? Is this some kind of early form of Facebook where he's just trying to say something so people will agree with him and like whatever it is that he says? Or is he really wanting to know, "Hey, can he give me some godly counsel about this? I want to test my heart against what God is saying, what God's word is saying." And I like to hope that it's that, primarily because it's what we need to do. And hoping that David can be an example for us with this. And when someone comes and they tell us, "Hey, I'm so excited because I want to do this thing for God. I think God wants me to do this thing." Rather than just saying, "Hey, go do it. Whatever it is that you want to do, go do that." Instead of that, maybe we tell them, "Let me pray with you about that for a little while. Let's see if that's what the Lord is really wanting you to do." Maybe if Nathan had prayed about it before he spoke, he wouldn't have to change his mind later. Look what happens to Nathan in verse 4. "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And if you're Nathan, you got to be going, "Oh, dang it. And I got it all wrong. I got it all wrong. That isn't what God wanted at all." And so Nathan's counsel didn't profit David at all. Thanks for getting that, Stan. See, Nathan prophet didn't prophet. I'm sorry. Now, had Nathan been prophesying this and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, go for it, bro," then he would have been a false prophet. And they would have stoned him. So he wasn't giving a prophecy to David, but the counsel that he gave him was incorrect. It was presumptuous. It was early. It was without checking with God first about that. And so God corrects him. He says, "Now, instead of speaking for yourself, speak for me. Go tell him this is what the Lord says." And so we look at the reasons that David is not the one to build the temple. Number one, it says in verse 6, there's mobility in the tabernacle. There's mobility until the country of Israel, the nation of Israel, is set up and established exactly the way that God wants it to. Second thing is in verse 7, it says, "I didn't ask for a building. I didn't ask for it. I've got other plans." And the third one comes from what God has planned instead. David has these high hopes, these high things, these high dreams, and God is, "I'm going to show you even greater things than you are thinking for yourself." David is, "I want to glorify God. I want to glorify the God who is the God of all this, the God who has delivered Israel, who is the God of Israel. I want to glorify him." And God says, "I will glorify myself, and I will use you to do it in my own way." Now, Scripture tells us to delight in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. Well, David desired in the Lord, or delighted in the Lord. And what he desired, God said, "No. No." So, how does that work? See, instead of doing what David wanted, God gave him a different desire. And people will say to me, "Well, why is it? I mean, I delight in the Lord. I want the things of God, but why doesn't God give me the stuff that I ask for? Why doesn't he give me the desires of my heart?" And I have to tell him, it's not about the stuff. It's not, praise God and God will give you stuff, which is what I had been told growing up. If you worship God, then God will give you stuff. It's not about the stuff. It's about God giving your heart the desire that he wants for your heart. So he will give your heart its desire, his desire. And so when God is finished with this, is David going to say, "Man, I think my way was better. I think, doing it my way would have been better, God"? He won't be saying that at all. He's like, "Wow, God, you're even better than I thought you were." We will also see later on that God did not permit David to build the temple because he was a man of war. He was a man with blood on his hands. But when we talk about the reason that God didn't want him to build a temple at this time, being mobility, it's about a house of God being accessible, about being able to take the house to the place where people are, where people can come to that place. Now, yes, in accordance with the holiness of God, you can't just barge in. You can't just go into the Holy of Holies. You can't just touch the Ark of the Covenant. But it's not a building where people have to come to. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent that was brought to the people instead. And so he says, this is how it's always been. I have always been represented in this tabernacle, in this tent. It's the way it's always been in the past. It's past tense. Always throughout the history of God leading him out of Israel, out of Egypt, into Israel. It's all about that. Now the present tense is, this is where I want it for now, and we will change it later on. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5 that these bodies of ours, they're just tents. And why did David want it to be a temple? Why did he want it to be a building? Why did he want it to be ornate? Well, because, man, the tabernacle, it was fabric, and it needed to be repaired a lot. It had a lot of damage to it, kind of like our bodies, right? Our bodies are falling apart. I got teenagers agreeing with me. If you think it's bad as a teenager, just wait. It takes some serious courage to be an old person. Anyway, so so this tabernacle that David saw, he wanted something permanent and strong. And God says that he will make us a building. Instead of just these temporary tents, we will be perfect in heaven. But we see that idea about mobility in the New Testament as well, don't we? In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally it says, "And he tabernacled around with us." He went from place to place pitching his tent. He came place to place to different people. And we see the importance of that a few weeks ago when we were talking about how Jesus didn't just wait in one place for people to come to him, but that he went out from place to place. He put himself in the position where this person here, they're just coincidentally going to come by and make contact with them. This other person, they're just going to happen to have him walking by so that she can touch the hem of his garment. And so we see that important in how Jesus acted with people and how we should act with people as well. He went and he initiated the contact with people. Well, now let's pick it back up in verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so this is called the covenant of David, Davidic covenant, just like Kevin was talking about it at communion time. The agreement that God had, promises based upon what was going on in the covenant. And as we see this eternal covenant, "I'm going to make this with your house. It's not going to be like with Saul. Saul sinned against me repeatedly, and I cut the kingdom away from him and gave it over to you. But when your son sins, and Solomon will sin, he will correct him rather than cut him off." And so with these prophetic promises that he has here, like all prophetic stuff, it seems to have an immediate fulfillment to it, and then a far-off fulfillment for it. We've seen that in Scripture before, right? Like in Isaiah chapter 61, where he says of Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Which, of course, last week we saw was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And Jesus said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence." But see, Isaiah wasn't finished. Isaiah continued on with, "And the day of vengeance of our God," the second coming of Jesus, and then the establishing of the millennial kingdom. And so there was a fulfillment here, but there's a fulfillment later on as well. And so when we see these fulfillments here, yeah, he begins with David, and we see fulfillments for what he says then. And then we see partial fulfillment also in Solomon, but much of what he says about his descendant, and when I was reading it, I said descendants, but it's really only descendant, and upon this one descendant, not speaking about Solomon, but talking about the greater son of David, that greater son of David being Jesus Christ. And so we look and we see this prophetic thing all the way into the future about what Jesus was going to do, about who he was going to be, and about his kingdom that was going to reign forever. Now, David wants to build God a house, a building. But here it says that God wants to build David a house, but not a building, but a kingdom, a dynasty. A dynasty. And maybe you remember from your history classes, world history or British history or wherever you're from, and you might know about the ruling classes of England. And you've got the House of Tudors and the House of Stuarts, to name a couple of them. Just a couple of the more famous ones. Maybe you remember the House of... Now, House of Pancakes is something else. Okay? But the House of David is going to be an everlasting kingdom because that's what the covenant is all about. And just like Kevin was talking about at communion time. So, God plans to build this house for David. And establish a kingdom, but the kingdom isn't all going to be all about Solomon, and it's going to be what Jesus does for us. Now, that's why we look at the New Testament and we understand what's going on with this and why the Old Testament is so important. People go, why are we even in the Old Testament? Because if it weren't for the Old Testament establishing this here, much of the New Testament would be meaningless. We read Jesus, the Son of David, we go, who cares? What difference does it make? Without this, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any difference. But in the New Testament, it begins with that Jesus is heir to that house. He is the rightful heir to that kingdom. He is the one who is going to be the eternal king. And not just that, but in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, at the end of the Old Testament, New Testament, almost the last words in the New Testament, Jesus declares that he is that rightful son of David. And he calls himself the bright and morning star. And so we begin the New Testament. We end the New Testament with the foundation of who Jesus is, the son of David, the one who is going to be the king of this eternal kingdom. But wait, there's more. What was the foundation of the first message, first sermon that was preached in the book of Acts? Well, we see Peter in Acts chapter 2, and he's talking about how Jesus is the son of David. So as the church begins, the church age begins with this foundation. The New Testament begins with it. The New Testament ends with this. The foundation of Jesus Christ being the son of David. And so it is so very important for us to understand the covenant in the New Testament, and that Jesus is going to be the king of this. So let's break it down a little bit. And as we do, look at four things that says that God has already done for David. It says, I took you out of the pasture. You were in the pasture following the sheep. I took you from that, from following the sheep, to be ruler, number two, over my people Israel. And then third, I have been with you wherever you went. And fourth, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. It says, I've done these four things for you. So check my record. See if my faithfulness is important enough for you to be able to trust the rest of what I'm going to say to you. Because those things are small compared to what I'm going to be doing, but you need to believe what I'm telling you. And so David says, wow, God's faithfulness is so great. I will trust him for all of that. But look at this covenant that he gives. And all the God's covenants, have you noticed that? God's covenants, he just piles up. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And this is what you're responsible for. David, you're responsible for having a child. Okay, not the most difficult thing that someone's been called to do. We've seen that in the book of Ephesians. God says, I'm going to do all this. I've done all this. It's all about God. It's all about this. And you, your responsibility is to trust me. So David, here's the covenant relationship with you. Trust me in this. So let's look at the things that he says, I will do. It says, I will make you a great name. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise up your descendant after you. I will establish your kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. And so again, God's covenant is very generous. Talk about, this is what I'm going to do. Because that's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. Okay, I promise I will do this. Will you agree to do this? We have an agreement. We have a covenant with one another. And so this covenant that David has, is this really a new covenant? Really what this is an extension of an older covenant. This is really an extension of the covenant that he had with Abraham. Because, when, actually, Abram, it's that long ago. He wasn't even Abraham yet. And so he has this covenant with Abram and says, this is what's going to happen. And so this is a part of that. But look back at that in Genesis chapter 12 and notice the I wills in it as well. In chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you, your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so if you are unaware why we stand with Israel, why we bless Israel, why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, this is it. It's because of this covenant, because God blesses those who bless Israel. So let's look and see which of David's promises have been fulfilled and which ones are yet to be fulfilled. It says, I will give you a great name. Check. That's done. David has a great name, a name like all the great names of all the people who have ever ruled in the world. He's got a great name. That one's done. Secondly, he says, I'm going to appoint a place for Israel. Let's call that in the process. Because God has placed them even back into their homeland after World War II. Placed them back in there, but all the stuff that God says that belongs to them isn't actually in their possession yet. So let's call that in the process. And in fact, there's going to be a time during the millennial kingdom when that is really fulfilled. It probably will not be fulfilled completely on the earth. Anyway, as they see this appointed place for Israel, they will also realize who their Messiah is, and he will reign over them for 1,000 years, and they will know him. The third one is, I will give you rest. Now, David has rest in his life, but is it going to be an eternal rest? Is he always going to be at rest, or will he have to struggle again? Someone's going to attack again sometime, next chapter actually, but there's a partial rest for it, but there's an eternal rest later on for that. And he says, I will raise up your descendant. Now, is that past, present, or future? Or maybe a little bit of all of that. The immediate fulfillment was Solomon. The future fulfillment of that was, again, the greater son of David, which is Jesus Christ. But even then, it isn't completely fulfilled until the return of Jesus, and he takes hold of the authority of the kingdom that he has. So that's kind of in the process of as well. He will come and he will sit upon that throne and he will reign forever upon that. And so that's the next thing. It says he will establish his throne forever. That's going to be a future thing. Do you remember when the reign of David kind of got interrupted? Back at the Babylonian captivity, when Israel went into captivity, and Jesus came, and he took a hold of a little bit of it back when he first came and forgave sin, but now it'll be an everlasting throne forever when he comes and he returns to the earth and takes ownership of it, which is why the Title of the message this morning is The House of the Risen Sun. Okay? So, the next thing was, I will be a father and he will be a son. Is that past? Certainly speaking of Solomon, also speaking of Jesus as well. It says that I will correct him. So that has to be the past tense. That has to be about Solomon. Not talking about having to correct Jesus and give Jesus strokes with a rod, because Jesus, of course, did not sin and did not require any of that. So when we look at what God is talking about with Nathan, and Nathan will talk about with David, well, how do we know? Is it talking about Jesus? Is it talking about a fulfillment that's already happened way back when? How do we know where it is with it? Well, look and see if Jesus fits into it, first of all. And if it doesn't fit, because like this, Jesus didn't sin and couldn't possibly need the rod of punishment, then clearly he's left out. But see if it fulfills any of the other scripture, if it is indeed speaking about Jesus. Now, it says then lost my place here. Look at another statement that it says here and ask yourself, who is it speaking of? In verse 13, it says, he shall build a house for my name. Who's it speaking of? Well, certainly Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of that. He went and he built a temple for him, and Solomon's temple was a great monument to God. But the temple isn't really important. And that got some people's attention. The temple isn't really that important. And yeah, it was a place for sacrifice and for worship. But you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? The woman at the well's talking to him and saying, yeah, I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. Yeah, my people, the Samaritans, we worship over here in this temple. You guys worship in this temple. No big deal. It's the same thing, right? And Jesus said, worshiping in this temple or worshiping in that temple, that's not the issue anymore. The issue is whether you will worship in spirit and in truth. Will you worship from within you? Because God is not housed in a temple, which is a good thing because the temple doesn't exist anymore. God isn't housed in there. Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us, among us. And so the temple isn't really important because the body of Christ is being built up as the temple. It's not made out of brick. It's not made out of wood. But it's made by the greater Son of David, building a house of God in us. Think back to when Jesus was hanging out with the boys in Caesarea Philippi. Sitting there, remember how it was. And there's all these different temples around there. You got a big temple for Zeus, always. And a big temple there for some god named Pan. Not Peter, just Pan. And so, got this big temple there. And as he was sitting with his disciples there, nice next to a nice river, it's really pretty there. And he says, who do people say that I am? And some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah, some other prophet, some good person. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, bingo, dude. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, when we do that and we start reading and trying to figure out the New Testament and the Bible in general, we ask this question, what does it mean? But what the Hebrew mind says is, what does it do? Upon this rock, what does this rock do? Now, what does this rock mean? What does this rock do? Well, in that place, you've got this temple to Pan. You got this big, huge mesa, cliff-looking thing up over here. And the river actually comes out from the cave in this rock here. And so when Jesus is asking this question and saying, upon this rock, we should understand that he's saying, upon the rock of the foundation of what you just said, of me being the Christ, the Son of the God, upon that I'm going to build my church. Now, what do we think that Peter thought he was talking about with that? Well, Peter goes on and he calls Jesus the rock that was forsaken, that was cast away, the one that was rejected, the very cornerstone. He says that like four times. And so Peter knows that what Jesus is saying is, I am the chief cornerstone of the building, and then of this building. Upon this rock I will build my church. And then he goes on, Peter does, to tell us that we are all being created living stones to be a part of this temple of God. And so Peter knew what Jesus was talking about. They saw the stones that were there in the temple for Pan and for Zeus and the other people. So they knew that exactly what he was talking about because they saw what it does. So upon Christ, the church is built, each of us individually becoming a part of that body as he makes us and forms us into that way. So as he understands that, and we understand that the temple is superfluous really to the church because God resides in us. And so we still wait for what will become of us because we don't have the glory of the temple at this point. But eternally, we will. Okay, and because God has been faithful to us always, as he has always been faithful to David, and always been faithful to Abraham, and always been faithful to Moses, we know that he's going to continue to be faithful into our future as well. So, you're David, and Nathan comes, and he tells you all this stuff. This says the Lord, man, I'm going to do all these things. I would be kind of overwhelmed with that, wouldn't you? Let's pick it up in verse 18, see what David's response is. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness and let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David told Michael, I have humbled myself before the Lord, and I will learn how to humble myself even more. Last part was paraphrased somewhat, but that's what he was saying. I will bow myself lower than I ever have before. I will humble myself even more. And now God is saying, and now he says, God chose me over your father, Michael, because he wouldn't do that. David is chosen, a man after God's own heart, to be the father of the current nation, of the current kingdom, and to be the father of Messiah as Christ comes. Nothing that we can do for God is really that great, is really enough, is really adequate for showing who God is. Solomon is tasked with making this temple for God. He's like, how am I supposed to make a place for God to dwell in? I mean, it's God. How am I supposed to make a place that's worthy of God? And nothing that we can do is really worthy of God, really does enough for who he really is. And the neat thing about that is we don't really have to. Because it's what God wants to do that brings him the glory. And it's what God has done in us and for us that really brings him the glory. And it's good for us to recognize what he's done for us and to bless him for that and to thank him for that. But we must be very careful about trying to repay him for what he's done. Case in point is the person who is so thankful for who God is and what he's done that, oh God, let me pay you back with that. And in doing so, try to earn a salvation. Try to do works that are worthy of, okay, God, because of this, I'm going to earn what you've done for me. Is it possible for us to do that? Is it possible for us to be enough, to be good enough in order to do that? No. And Paul warns us that if we do that, what we're really doing is throwing away the grace of God and going back to be judged by the law. And if we throw away what Christ has done for us, he's no longer judged for us. We have to be judged for ourselves. And even though we think maybe we're pretty good people, Uzzah was a pretty good person. And he came in contact with the presence of God, and he was destroyed. We have to be perfect in holiness in order to be in the presence of God. Moses wasn't good enough. Moses, hey, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, no, you don't. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and then I'll let you see the back of my glory, the residing glory. We have to be perfect. The only way that we're perfect is if Christ has taken our sin for us. If he is our substitute. If he is the one who was judged for our sins so that we don't have to be. I can't add anything to him. And it's the same way that Martin Luther was living. He was trying so hard to pay God back for his sin. He cloistered himself away in a building saying, I'm not going to have contact with anybody. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm not going to do anything so that I never sin again. And he says, God, it doesn't matter. My mind, I'm full of sin. And he would do all these different things to try to make himself good enough and acceptable to God. He would walk up stairs of this monastery, these concrete rock brick floors, up these stairs on his knees, trying to show God that he was worthy, until he finally read in Romans and he read in Galatians and he said, I have been such a fool because God has given me grace. He has given me forgiveness of my sin freely, not because I can earn it. So with David, he couldn't do anything except bless God for what he had done, to serve him, to bow himself before God and say, your will be done. And for us and the salvation that God has given to us, the cross that he offers to us, all that we can do is say, thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you. And lay our lives down before him and say, Lord God, in my life, your will be done. Christians should be full of joy. We should be thrilled at the stuff that God's done for us. And you know, outside these walls, there's stuff that goes on that makes us concerned. But we should have an overpowering rejoicing because of who God is and because of the faithfulness that he has always had. And he will have in this age as well. Whatever happens, God will be faithful and we can put our trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, for the Old Testament where we see how you have been faithful with David and with Moses and with Abraham and with everyone else. And we see the promise that you've given and how it's been partially fulfilled. And so we know that the promise will be completely fulfilled. And so we can put our trust in that Christ, the Son of David. And Lord, we await the establishing of that kingdom. Like the saints of the early church, Lord, yeah, we say Maranatha also. We say, Lord, return, come, get us. Father, while we're in this world, I pray that you'd continue to empower us to speak your word to people around us, that they might also see your love for them and the sacrifice that Christ made. Lord, until that time, use us. Make us strong in you. We thank you now for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.